So good afternoon. Let's review where we've been and then try to continue further into the mystery. I know that perhaps my teaching gets difficult or dense or whatever one wants to describe it. I'd like to think maybe that's because in the end it's simple, but that's probably not the explanation. This is a style of teaching that is designed to take us to a new level of questions. And you don't do that really just by making it harder. That's not what I'm trying to do. It's rather more a question of proceeding, as I said this morning, by paradox. It's not so important really that you, in a sense, get everything I'm saying and remember everything I'm saying. It's more important that we reach for what I'm saying. And in that process, we make progress into the mystery. Okay? So I don't want you sort of panicking like, oh, I'm not sure I got that. It doesn't matter. Follow along reaching, and we're going together somewhere. Okay? I think that's just to make that comment about it. So we've said so far that Scripture is words of God that bear witness to the Word of God. And in that, then, we distinguished between words in a book and the eternal reality of the Word that exists in God from all eternity. The one Word, we said, comes into the world making His appearance as though dividing into a word that testifies and into a word to whom testimony is given. The word to whom testimony is given, we said, is Jesus Christ Himself in the form of the action of God. This action of God is called Word precisely because it is the expression of God the Father in the figure of Jesus Christ. And that this is an expression that God has within Himself from all eternity. But we also said that left to ourselves, we do not have the equipment to understand and assess and penetrate this action of God. And so we are given words, the words of the Scripture, in order to penetrate this action of God. The definitive word that God speaks, we said, is Jesus Christ. This means that in the figure of Jesus Christ, we have a complete and definitive expression of who God is. And we see in this that God is someone who has a word. God is someone who has a son. And not only that, God is someone who has a son who is understood by the Spirit, and which Spirit is given to us. We spoke of the qualitative difference between the Scripture that precedes the coming of Jesus, namely the Old Testament, and the Scripture that arises after the coming of Jesus. The Scripture that comes before the coming of Jesus is a fulfillment, is fulfilled in Him in a definitive way, such that we can say of Jesus that He is the one finally come. But when Jesus fulfills, there is a sense of this not being a conclusion so much as a new opening. And so from His coming, there arises a new Scripture that comes out from Him, the New Testament. And this new Scripture that comes out from Him is a gift of the Holy Spirit that He Himself gives us, a gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to contemplate at sufficient depth the figure of Jesus Himself. And so we finished by saying, in both forms, the one Word of God appears to us as Word of the Father Word of the Spirit, Word of God. Let's try a step forward, still teaching out of the tradition of the early centuries, who were trying to do already what we are trying to do in this retreat, namely assess the significance of the Scriptures. Again, just to remind you of the importance of this task, this is how we get forward in our Christian lives. I know you all read the Scriptures, huh? If we're more focused on what we're doing, on what we have in hand when we have the Scriptures, it should work better. That's the goal here. But in the early centuries, as this question is asked, what are the Scriptures? One of the other ways in which an idea was put forward, this idea comes right at the end of the second century by one of the church's greatest teachers on Scripture, Origen of Alexandria. Origen said, Scripture is the body of the Logos. Logos, I just say the word in Greek in order to make you feel a different dimension of it. Logos is the Greek word for word. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Logos. It enables us to hear, in a sense, the personal reality that stands behind, the personal divine reality that stands behind the figure of Jesus Christ. The Logos exists, the Word of God exists from all eternity without a body, exists with all the qualities of God. This Logos, as John's prologue tells us, becomes flesh and dwells among us. This Logos takes a body. And meditating on this Logos, this Word of God, taking a body, Origen said that taking of a body includes the taking on of words. That we can understand the Scriptures, really, as in some sense an extension of the body of Christ. And then he observed that the expression body of Christ has a wide range of meanings in the Scripture. Now let's think about that for a minute. In its most obvious sense, the body of Christ refers to the historical body of Jesus. A body, as St. Paul tells us, making the same theological point in the letter to the Galatians, a body born of a woman. That's his way of saying a real human body like ours. Born under the law, which is his way of saying born into a specific historical and religious context. That's the body that the Logos took on. We can say in brief that the body of Christ is this historical body taken from Mary, this same body in which he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. In this body which the Logos took on. But that is not the only way in which the Scripture uses the expression body of Christ. Scripture uses the body of Christ also for the church. And that's not a metaphor. This, we could say, is the final form and the purpose of the words taking flesh in the first place, so that he could make of us his body. The tradition has called the body of the church the mystical body of Christ, meaning a body that extends beyond the just one body of Jesus of Nazareth's historical existence. But if we speak of the church as the body of Christ, if we speak of it as the mystical body, let it be clear that we are not speaking here of two different bodies, the historical body and the mystical body. These are one body in the strictest sense of the term. The two exist together. And we can say that the reason why Jesus has one human historical body, it's so that in his one human historical body, he can do the work of God in such a way that his historical body can be extended to all mankind and indeed to the whole cosmos. How does this happen through the historical body of Christ? This, in fact, is the meaning of the death of Jesus in his body and then the raising of that body from the dead. When the, we could say, the limited historical body of Jesus. You need proof that it was a limited body? All right, there it is, pinned on the cross, dead, and then buried. This is the body of the Logos succumbing utterly to the limits of a body. Okay? Taking all the limits of a body entirely on himself to the point of, this is incredible, to the point of lying silent as a corpse in the tomb for 3 days. The body of the Logos does that. But precisely so that, as this body prayed before he went down into the tomb, precisely so that this same body could be filled with the Holy Spirit and raised up. And so the body taken from Mary, the body with which he lived his human life, the body which was crucified and then buried, this body is raised up by the Holy Spirit, and then we can say, henceforth from this body, glory extends outward to everywhere that other bodies are, because he's related to our bodies. That's why he took it on, and that's why he's got a body. It's because he wanted real connection with all other bodies. Everybody. So everybody is potentially connected with this Holy Spirit that comes out of the body of Christ. There's no other way for the Holy Spirit to come into the world, huh? He always is coming from the risen Lord. Always coming out of this body of the risen Lord. And so, when we come into contact with the risen Lord, or when we can put it another way, when we come into contact with the Holy Spirit of the risen Lord, what we are coming into contact with is the power of God that comes out of the body of Christ. And we are taken by the power of God that comes out of the body of Christ. We're taken into his body, into the orbit of his body, which is not a limited body anymore at all, but is a body which extends outward through the universe. A body which is not just here and not there, but a body which is a body in which all the glory of God is shining forth and working. And so one of the ways Paul is the author of these thoughts through the Holy Spirit. Huh? Everywhere Paul speaks about this from different angles, saying that indeed to be in Christ means to be incorporated into him and to become one body in him. And he names this body the church. This was a mystery, Paul says, hidden from former ages, and now revealed to us in Christ. The plan of God, I'm quoting Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10 here, the plan of God hidden from all eternity, but now known and revealed in Christ, namely to recapitulate all things into Christ, into one body. Everything in heaven and on earth, into this one body, and to form one new man who is Christ come to full stature. What is the full stature of Christ? The full stature of Christ is all of us incorporated into his body. So, I've said a little about the body of the Lord. Let's go back to the first statement with that in mind. Scripture is the body of the Word. What that means, then, for us, in this context of trying to assess what we're doing with the Scripture, is Scripture is one of the major means we have of being incorporated into the body of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to incorporate us into the body of Christ. And we can say, really, we have basically two categories, if you will, of masterpieces of the Holy Spirit that bring this about. The one category would be in faithfulness to the Lord's command from the Lord's commands from the beginning, the categories of baptism and Eucharist. The Lord commands, go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord commands on the night before he dies a meal in memory of him, in which bread is taken and it is said, this is my body. Wine is taken and it is said, this is my blood. Let's understand those two commands of the Lord, which we know from the Scriptures, and go from those two commands of the Lord to understanding this other marvelous means we have of the Scriptures. What's happening in baptism and Eucharist? We could ask the question, what is the Holy Spirit doing in baptism and Eucharist? Well, these sacramental celebrations, the scriptural words themselves tell us this, these sacramental celebrations are the marvelous means that the Holy Spirit has designed of freeing Christ's historical humanity from the confines of space and time. Space and time. You know, when the Word becomes flesh, that means he does it somewhere and not somewhere else. And that means, for us, we're not there. We're not in that space, and we're not in that time. The incarnation of the eternal Word of God is a taking on of an incredible set of limitations. Very limited. One short human life in one place, in one period of history. And again, stressing for you the significance of to indicate that this taking on of the limitations by God himself of one short human life in one place, to indicate that he played that entirely by the rules of limitation, we see him dead and buried. Well, if that's all it was, we, in a different place and time, would have no access to him, except from some sort of hearsay. I mean, you can talk about things from the past, but you can never reach and contact things from the past. The resurrection is, among other things, the announcement that what Jesus did in one place in time is not confined to one place in time. Quite the opposite. What Jesus did in one place in time is made available in every place in time. Now, you can't just claim that. Either it's true or it isn't true. It's one thing to say it, but how do we know that that's true, that that can be? This is a consequence of the resurrection. I'm sure I've taught this before. I think every time I teach, I say something to this effect. But I like to tell my students, you know, what's it like when you're dead? First of all, you feel real bad. That's one thing I say. But the other thing is, you know, you don't go anywhere when you're dead. And life goes on without you. Time goes on without you. History goes on without you. You're dead. You're stuck where you are. Your life is over. And your influence in life and what you did slowly fades. As the centuries advance beyond your death, you are utterly forgotten. That's what you are when you're dead. when you're risen from the dead, that is not the situation anymore. The one who is risen from the dead is risen with all that he did in his one space and time, and he's not stuck there. He is as Lord, that's what he's risen and made Lord. This Jesus whom you crucified, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Messiah. This means that this Jesus who was crucified is present everywhere. We can say, with his crucifixion, with his words, with his deeds, with his being. And, in this case, with his body. With his body. And so, with the spirit of this one who is present everywhere in his body, does and wishes to invite us to do, and we figure this out, in a sort of sense, by being faithful to the command, when we baptize, this is our way of coming into his body. And Paul reflects on this in a number of passages. Just take as one example chapter 6 of the letter to the Romans. Paul asks the Romans, you know, as we all forget this, and I want to ask you the same question. Are you not aware that you who have been baptized into the death of Jesus? Baptized, that's a word that literally means dunked. Okay? Are you not aware that you who have been dunked into the death of Jesus? Just so that just as you die with him, so you will also rise with him? So that Paul can say to his different congregations, the meaning of your baptism is that you have died with Christ and have risen with him. 20 centuries later, that's still the case. My dear baptized Christians, you have died with Christ and are risen with him. This is what your baptism accomplished. Or put in other words, this Jesus who in one space in time died and rose there in virtue of the power of his resurrection, by which he is not limited to what he does there, he comes here into our lives and enables us to die with him and to rise with him. Another name for that is to become his body, to become one body in Christ. Paul again, I no longer live my human life. It is Christ who lives in me. The faithfulness to the command to celebrate the Eucharist slowly taught the believing community through the generations a similar lesson about the body of Christ. Why did he leave us this memorial to do in his memory? The very language here is body language. He says, say over the bread, this is my body. Say over the cup of wine, this is the cup of my blood. And in doing that, we are remembering, do this in memory of me, in memory of me. In doing that, we are remembering a concrete moment in history. We are remembering the night before he died. That's a very specific time and space. It's a time and space from the past. But to remember that moment from the time and space of the past, again, in virtue of the power of the risen Lord, is to bring all of the force and power of what he did in the past to this present where we are, remembering him. And so you eat his body and drink his blood and so become the body of Christ. Again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a masterpiece of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has invented these things for us to do. And I want to say that in this context, right along what I've just said about baptism and Eucharist, we should find the scriptures there as well. The scriptures are accomplishing in our lives the same thing that baptism and Eucharist accomplish in our lives, namely, they free Jesus of Nazareth from the limits of one time and one space and bring him here to our time and space as well, in this marvelous transcendence of time and space that is the Holy Spirit himself. And what the Holy Spirit brings us through the scriptural word from the past is always a very concrete event. The main thing about the Bible are not ideas. It is not a book of religious ideas. That's not what it is. The Bible records for us the events of God. And now, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible brings those events of God into our hearing. And when the event, into our reading, into, and as I said this morning, these words are addressed to our intelligence, to our understanding. These words announce events, and they announce them in such a way that we can get to the deepest level of what the event means. And so, think of the Gospels. How do the Gospels, in fact, transcend space and time? They transcend space and time, first of all, in the form that they tell us about something that happened in a different space and time. But we who have the Spirit and who know that the scriptural text is the gift of the Spirit, in our every encounter with that text, which speaks of a past, in our every encounter with that text, we realize that in this moment of encounter with the text, that event from the past is present to me in this hearing, in this reading, in this moment of prayer. That's what it means to call the scripture a living word of God. There is no other book that does this. Both of these, that is to say, the sacramental gift of the Spirit to the church and the scriptural gift of the Spirit to the church, both of these are universalizing, I would want to say, universalizing the body of Christ, but without making it any less concrete. As concrete as the event of Jesus' death and resurrection, so concrete is my encounter in the here and now with Jesus' death and resurrection. The words, if you will, are telling me what my story is. And both of these are the result of the Spirit working on what pertains to the Son. The Son lived the life. The Spirit works on the Son's life, as it were, and out the other end come baptism and Eucharist. Out the other end come the sacred scriptures. These are the gift of Christ to his church. And as such, they are alien to anyone who is outside the church, in the sense that it cannot be understood. You cannot understand the Bible from the outside. You cannot understand the sacraments from the outside. The only receiving of this is from within. And indeed, we could say that it is the entire work of the Spirit to form the mystical body of Christ by spiritually universalizing the historical Christ. All that is tucked away behind Origen's so suggestive phrase that the scripture is the body of the word. All this brings out more clearly, I hope, the relationship between scripture and tradition. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers faced off against the Catholic Church around several major issues. And one of the face-offs was around the issue of scripture and tradition. You know that there was a banner waved by some of the Reformers, sola scriptura, or only scripture. And there was certainly need for reform in the Catholic Church of what the Catholic Church understood tradition to mean. But as I said, it's always been a method of our retreats together. Let's reach back to the time of the undivided church and see how the word scripture and tradition appear there. Both words appear there virtually from the beginning. And I would like to offer you this understanding of the relationship between scripture and tradition, which, if we can incorporate it, will bring us a long way toward the unity that we desire among the Christian churches. First of all, I want to say about the scripture that one of the ways in which the early theologians understood it was under the image of its being a gift from the bridegroom to his bride. Christ here imaged as the bridegroom, the church, humanity, imaged as a bride. And that Christ gives a number of gifts to his bride. One of the most precious gifts to which he presents his bride with is the word of God belonging in the scriptures. You know, when a gift is given to someone, thereafter it's yours. And in that sense, we can say the scriptures belong to the church. They are her possession. But she must never forget that she has received the scriptures as a gift. As the word of God that the scriptures are, as the word of the bridegroom, as the gift to the church of the eternal word, they are always, therefore, above the church. They command the church. So both are a dimension of the scriptures, that the scriptures belong to the church and are hers, but she is always under them as well because of the one she has received them from. But this is a relationship that cannot be conceived in any sort of juridical terms, like who's in charge here? You know, is the church in charge or is Christ in charge? That's not the image for understanding it. The image for understanding it that I want to present to you is the image of love between a bridegroom and his bride. What happens if we understand the gift of the scriptures under that image? We can say something like this, namely that the more God in human form delivers himself over to his bride to exalt her. I'm going to have a long sentence here, so I'm going to give it in parts. Let me repeat it, okay? You don't have to write it down, but just follow it along. You can write it down if you want, but here's what's going with Jesus Christ, okay? It's God in human form more and more delivering himself over to his bride, to us, to exalt us. I need to add a phrase now before I finish it. The more God in human form and therefore divested of his power delivers himself over to his bride to exalt her. I'll finish the sentence in a minute, but get that part. Well, get what I added there, huh? God in human form comes to us, but he can't do that unless if he's in human form, then he is divested of his power. He's, to stay within the image here of love, he's taken off his divine clothes for love. He loves her. He's taken off his divine clothes, and he comes toward her naked. He comes toward her divested of power. And he comes toward her to exalt her. He comes toward her to give himself completely to her. Why? There's no why answered here except love. He's in love. There's no reason. There's no explanation for any of this. This is love. So let's try to finish the sentence. The more God in human form, and so divested of power, delivers himself over to the church to exalt her, then the more the church must humble herself as his bride, as his lover. And the more she must humble herself under what she's receiving, he's humbling himself. But he who is Lord and God of the universe and has taken off his divine clothes to come to her in a way that will not just simply overpower her, but that in which he can really give himself to her in a way that she can receive. And so he divests himself of his divinity, of his power. It's still he, though. The more he does that, the more she must yield in love to his advance. The more she must obey him. Not because he's in charge, you got to obey, but because he's coming with love. And the response to his coming with love is obedience, and I want to say here, adoration. Adoration of him, that he should come this way. Incredible. That God should come this way, divested of power, laying himself down to exalt me. And so, I adore him. I adore in his humiliation. I adore his sublimest majesty. His majesty. His divine majesty, which I could not bear to see. I would die if I were to see it, were it not divested of its power. So what I see is sheer humility in front of me, which expresses sheer majesty of God. I want to say to you, the scriptures are one of those ways of the bridegroom coming down on you. Sheer humility. Sheer divestment of his power. And yet the scriptures themselves tell us what it all means. I'm getting both from the scriptures. I'm getting from the scriptures that he has divested himself utterly, and I'm getting from the scriptures that this is the revelation of his sublimest majesty. So, the scriptures belong to the church, but the scriptures are what the church must always and everywhere seek to obey. What can we say, then, about tradition in this context? Tradition in this context can in no sense be another source of faith and understanding alongside the scriptures or above it. This has been through the centuries one of the most dangerous misunderstandings of what is meant by tradition. You get some stuff from the scripture about who Jesus is, and you get some other stuff from tradition, whatever that is, about who Jesus is. There are not two sources for our knowledge of Christ. What tradition signifies is that the letter of the scriptural word after the incarnation can only be a function of his living humanity, which transcends any literal interpretation of the scripture. The scripture has both Old Testament and New, a literal sense. Obviously, The words are not mumbo-jumbo. They all mean something. That's their literal sense. But because the words of Scripture are an instrument which is always delivering to us the living Lord Jesus present in our midst, then the meaning of the Scriptures can never be limited to the literalness of the text. The overflowing of the scriptural text of itself is what is called tradition. Other things are called tradition. If other things are called tradition, it's perhaps mistakenly. But it is the overflowing of itself of the scriptural text. Scripture itself testifies that this will happen. Think of the words of the evangelist John at the very end of his gospel. Many other things Jesus said and did, things not written in the book. I suppose if they were written, why, all the books in the world could not contain them. What is the evangelist doing there? He's showing us how from this book of his, there will be, if you will, an infinite array of books. Not literally, but an infinite penetration into the mystery of who Jesus is. And that overflowing of the literal sense of Scripture begins, if you will, to develop a body of further knowledge about Jesus that doesn't come from elsewhere, that comes from the Scripture itself, and that is measured against the Scripture itself. So Scripture becomes the criteria for tradition. And if it can't be measured by Scripture, it can be eliminated as not in the center of tradition. There are traditions, and there is tradition. Traditions come and go. This is fine. But tradition is itself part of the deepest sense of the Scripture. This shows us that the Word of God in the Scriptures after the Incarnation is really essentially different from the Word before. It shows us that the Word of Revelation, the eternal Word, infinitely surpasses all that the Word that testifies can possibly contain. Let's look at that visually. The Word of God in his living reality infinitely surpasses all that the words of God can contain. And yet, because the words of God are experienced by the church as such a precious and profound gift of Christ himself to the church, the church has, from the beginning and in every generation, kept utterly close and obedient to everything that is in the words of God, so that we can have access, secure access, real access to the eternal Word of God, and so that we know, hey, somebody just isn't making this up. You say it's that, I say it's that. Who's right, one's wrong. Let's have a fight. None of that, huh? You have the words of God will secure us in an understanding of the eternal Word of God that comes from the Holy Spirit. But while that is happening, what we find is that the words of God are always overflowing themselves into this living reality that is our knowledge of Jesus in each time. It's a superfluity, if you will, of the scriptural text. A superfluity which passes over from the Scripture into tradition. And it is a superfluity that is made available to the church in the way that the church carries her traditions. Tradition is above all a tradition of reading the Scriptures, a way of reading the Scriptures. It's not enough to just for us in our time, in our century, to pick up the Bible because we've met the Lord and just read it and go, I wonder what that means, and come up with something. Well, of course you'll come up with something. And if you know the Lord, of course you'll come up with the more. But it's not enough. Because you are part of one body with saints who extend backwards through 2 millennia now. And there's a whole lot more there than you're ever going to get, just you, reading the Bible. Okay? That's tradition, it's called. It's not something other than the Bible. It is above all the tradition of reading the Bible. How has this been read before us? What I'm teaching you in these conferences is tradition about the Bible. That's all. These are not my ideas. This is the tradition about the Bible. This is what the community of the saints before us has discovered about the Bible. We don't need to start fresh. We just start fresh with our own cultural presuppositions. We've met the Lord. Here's the Bible. I'll read it. That's good. That's something. But it's not enough. Why would we limit ourselves to that? We can get so much more deeply into the mystery of Jesus when we open ourselves to the tradition of this superfluity of the word. We are given, by our openness to this tradition, we are given an awareness of, hey, it's okay to go this direction. Or also, hey, this is a dead-end street to go in this direction with this or that interpretation. Or be sure you're talking about this also as you talk about the word. For example, I'm insisting here on the Trinitarian shape of the scripture. The tradition insists on that. That's why I'm doing it. The tradition is telling us you haven't read the text deeply enough if you're not talking about this aspect of it. So, again, this tremendous churning power of the gift of Scripture. It's like the Lord has just handed this boiling pot of incredible treasure in the scriptural text. It's always overflowing itself. It always has done and always will do. If we want access to where you can find that superfluity, that history of its overflowing itself, it's found in the tradition. And just to come full circle, that tradition expresses itself above all in the way in which the church comes together for prayer. When we come together for prayer in the celebration of the liturgy, we are coming together to step into the place where this superfluity is swirling around all over the place. Because whenever two or three meet in his name, there he is in the midst of them. That's nice. What's he do when he's there in the midst of them? He starts talking. He starts delivering to this midst of them that we are. He starts delivering to that place what he did in one time and place. He starts delivering it through many means. And one of the principal means by which he delivers to this group, here we are, gathered in his name. He stands in our midst through his Holy Spirit and delivers to us who he showed himself to be then and there in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. He delivers ultimately to this place his death and resurrection, and incorporates us into that. And one of the means in which that is principally done are the words of Scripture announced in our midst, which will go into our minds, go into our hearts, and help us to understand that in this moment of standing here together and praying together, in this moment, what the Word says is happening to us. So the Word announces His death. The Word announces His resurrection. The Word announces that you and I are dying with Him and rising with Him. And then the Word is there in our throats to thank the Father for this. This is why we praise God. This is why we thank God. Not just vaguely, God's big, we better praise Him. More specific than that, huh? God has done this for us in Jesus. God has brought us into life with His Son. And that's why we praise Him. That's what we thank Him for. And none of that happens more intensely than when the church gathers for prayer. Let those thoughts guide you, and let them guide you, among other places, to prayer at 5:15, where we will sing psalms this afternoon. Psalms, scripture, gift of the Holy Spirit, body of the Word. Body of the Word in your throats. So that you see that what's in your throat is the Holy Spirit enabling you, all of us together, to praise the Father of Jesus for what He has done for us. To thank Him for this day, this hour. Because in this day, in this hour, He has incorporated us into Christ. The meaning of this day and this hour is that what Christ did in one time and place is here in our time and place. And we know that we are in the same place because the Holy Spirit gives us these secure words and the tradition that always overflows these words to pray. This is what it means to be in the church. Not to be alone before Jesus and God, but to be in the church, to be in His body, and as one body, to praise the Father who has done this for us.